Okay, here are three individuals, which you all know. Let me just bring it up, okay? The middle guy you may not know, the left guy and the right guy you all know, okay? But they all have something in common besides being extremely rich, okay? The middle guy is Elon Musk, if you all know, Musk, okay? He's the founder of Tesla, SpaceX. His fascination is robotics, artificial intelligence, space travel, and electric cars. To him, that's his meaning in life. Just read him, any of his writings. He's completely writing about the future. We're landing people in Mars. To him, the future is fusion energy, space. He's done this ever since he's entered university at the age of 17 years. His meaning is that. He's also made $14 billion along the way. Steve Jobs and Apple are synonymous. We're not going to go there because it's such an overwritten story. Have you ever seen a Mac user opening his Mac and putting a sticker over the Apple sign? Mac users are proud that they are Mac users. People who run Lenovo's or all of that don't have that same badge. And of course, Alibaba is Jack Ma. And you know his favorite statement, right? Life is like a box of chocolates. His favorite movie is Forrest Gump. And you watch his videos ever since he moved from Beijing to Hangzhou in 2002. It's the same thing. Now, what are we saying here? We're saying here the brand proposition of their companies is the same as the person. They are the brand. The brand is them. And with these three gentlemen, they have found meaning in life. That's their meaning. Now, not everyone is as rich as that. Not everyone's a billionaire. Not everyone has such clarity. Let me show you another three people who also have meaning in life. I'm going to give you a local context. There's the late Irene Fernandez, who fought a 13-year legal battle with the government. Her calling was to help migrant workers like Shanti. And she discovered 51 Bangladeshi workers who died in detention on a treatable disease, took the government. The government went after her for malice, jailed her for it, and Muhammad Apandi, of all people, freed her. But she had a clear calling. Her calling was to help migrant workers. The middle person is Ivy Josiah. Ivy Josiah is a lawyer, but her calling wasn't law. Her calling was women's rights. So for Ivy, if you meet her, she is very clear. Her life calling before God is to empower women, not to make tons of money as a lawyer. And of course, we have Zuna. He could have been a cartoonist. He could have been Lard, but he took a much more dangerous path to use his gift of art as to talk about injustices in this world. What are the same things for all these three people? Number one, they're all poor, as opposed to the earlier ones. They use their gifts in what they believe is their purpose in life. They too have found meaning. Now, where are we going all of this? Very simple, right? Here's one thing I'm going to ask at the beginning of the message. And at the end of the message, I'm going to ask this again to you. What is your purpose in life? Now, the rest of us normal guys, we are not social activists. We don't have billions of dollars in the banks. So to most people in church, this is meaning in life. You have a family, you have kids, you can lead a simple life, comfortable life, follow some hobbies. That's purpose, correct? I mean, let's be honest about this. I want you to pause. If I catch you out there and ask you, what's your purpose in life? 90% of people are like that. Upper middle class, church-going guys with kids. But most people don't have that. Ask a rubbish collector out there, what's his purpose in life? You're going to ask him to follow his passion? His passion is a privilege for the rich. His purpose is just to make do. Some other people have a lot of money. Some other people, their passion is much more. This is a guy called Brandon Wade. He runs a dating site. He's actually Singaporean Chinese, by the way. He just called himself Brandon Wade. By the way, by the way, I want to dispel a rumor. I have been told
this gentleman looks very familiar to a certain preacher in First Baptist Church. I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. And assure you very clear, very carefully that I don't know, I'm not a sugar daddy. But I've been getting this so much that people have been sending me, hey, you're in America now. But he's 47-year-old, MIT graduate, and he wrote an article in CNN in 2014 and said, love is an invention of poor people. And he runs a dating website where he makes millions of dollars. And he met his wife after he interviewed her in 2012. That's his purpose in life. So what is this long-winded introduction about? Because this morning, if you ask people out there, what is the meaning of life? It's very simple, whatever you want it to be. Why has it got to do with Ecclesiastes, everything? Now hear this, because life is meaningless unless, this is what the world teaches you, you give it meaning. But we are Christians, we are not supposed to say that. So, the Christian rhetorical reply is, life has no meaning unless God gives it meaning. Now that is cliche. The real test of that is in this. This is how you really know whether your meaning in life is God-given or self-driven. Fear God. Let me just get the NIV out. Because he says this at the end of the book. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. And the NIV really is not accurate in this. The ESV is better. The actual Hebrew rendering is not duty, it's essence. This is the whole of man. What are you? In one line, what is your purpose in life? In one line, what is your meaning? In one line, fear God, keep his commandments. That opens a whole can of worms. I mean, doesn't the New Testament say, no, love, you know, didn't John say in chapter 4, perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has got to do with punishment. I mean, what are you telling me, you know, that Christians are supposed to be scared of God and better keep a checklist of all our commandments? So we're going to go through this today, and I think it's a great text, and I want us to see. And here again, here's the question, what is your meaning in life? And I pray at the end of the sermon you will get that through. So let's look at the text. Brother Moby has gone through that with us. Now look at the beginning of it. He says, not only was the teacher wise. So suddenly, the text goes to the second person. It's no longer, this is what I saw, and I saw something grievous under the sun. This too was meaningless. It shifts to the second voice. Not only was the teacher wise, and then the rest of the text, we have read it. Why? Because this is an editorial. You see, nowadays, an editorial is written at the beginning of a book. A foreword is at the beginning. In the olden days, they put it at the end, which probably makes some sense. They wrap up the whole book in a summary. Now, I'm going to break down the text a bit to you. The last bit is very simple. Fear God. How? Keep his commandments. Fear God. Why? Two reasons. One, this is the essence of all mankind. Two, God will bring every deed, every hidden thing under good, whether good or evil. So two reasons are given. We just said it. One is the duty of all mankind. Number two, God's going to reveal every deed. And then how do you fear God? You fear God by keeping his commandments. The context of that, however, is the first few verses of wisdom. So keep that in mind as we break it down a little bit. But let's start off with a definition of fear. And a very famous atheist says this, the fear of hell is the basis of the Christian faith. I told this story before, in case you may not have heard it. When I was a kid, I went to a youth camp. I didn't go there for any other reasons. Then I was bored, lonely, looking for friends. And there was this girl who brought her
non-Christian boyfriend along. During those days, church camps for youth were 7 days. 7 days, you put a bunch of kids together, psychology key, they all born. There was a hellfire preacher from Ireland there, fire and brimstone. And at the end of 7 days, this non-Christian boy stood up and professed he was a Christian. Hallelujah! And he shared his testimony. And he said, we asked, how, why did you decide to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And we were sitting around this campfire place, and he said, I saw the way you were roasting marshmallows. And he said, imagine me being roasted for all eternity. I decided to be a Christian. And I sat there, 15 years of age, and said, that was the stupidest reason I ever heard at 15 years. I said, if that's why you become a Christian, that's completely idiotic. But that's what the world thinks of the church. Christians don't think. Ted Turner, founder of CNN, Christians need a crutch. They're scared. They're wimps. They're cowards. They don't know what's out there. They don't know where they're going to go when they die. And they see all these pictures of fire and hell and brimstone. Oh, better be Christian, man. What kind of God do you guys believe in? So let's unpack this a little bit. And I think there's a place to discuss about hell and judgment, but not today. Now, if you look again at the verse, and you look at Ecclesiastes as a whole, there is no mention of hell. There is no mention of this fear. There's no mention of this wrath. There is a lot about practical wisdom. So here's the first thing you've got to tie together. The idea of fear of God and practical wisdom. So he's talking about life. So let's look at a few other verses to sort of just unpack us. And the first one is found in Psalms. And Psalms says this, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Wow, isn't that great? But hang on. He then says, with you, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. So he's tying forgiveness, which is the character of God, with fear. So that's the first thing you look at. Here's the next thing, and we've done this through a few weeks ago, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one, not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Again, is this. He's saying, don't be too righteous. You're not going to live longer. Don't try too hard. You're not going to add another day to your life. I don't sin intentionally. He's asking you to lead a balanced Christian life. That's got nothing to do with the fear of hell. It's got to do with God. It's got to do with grace. It's got to do that you can't earn your salvation. It's got to do with the fact that fear God, but you can still die tomorrow. So it gives you a little bit of the sense of fear. So let me tell you what the fear of God is in Scripture. Fear of God is in reverence, awe. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's when Abraham decides to surrender his son, his only son, to God. And the angel says, now I know you fear God. Because he knows, as the Hebrew writer says, that he believed God could raise Isaac back again. So it's not about external fears. Because if it is, we'll all be cowards. And there's no place for a disciple of Jesus to be a coward. I'm going to unpack that a bit. It's a response to his majesty, holiness. It's where you pause, and some people call this, it's a wow moment. It's when you're silent and say, God, this is what you are. And it brings us to a deeper realization of his love and grace. And there is none better expression of this than the gospel. That God, in his infinite greatness, the power of the universe, would come as a baby in a manger. That's a wow moment. So keep that hanging on, and we're going to break it down. So 3 points today. The first is very common, the fear of God and the foundation of wisdom.
We're going to look at the fear of God and the love of God. Isn't the New Testament contradicting this? Isn't the New Testament about love? Shouldn't the meaning of my life be driven by the love of God? Why the fear of God? And we're going to answer this at the end for each one of us personally, the fear of God and our meaning in life. Now, I just put this up. You can read this. Proverbs is a very famous verse. But what are we looking at here? We're simply not looking at intellectual wisdom. A lot of you guys here are very intelligent. We're not looking at how good you are at social media. We're not looking at how street smart you are. We're not looking at whether you can exegete the Bible, memorize every text, give us 5 theological reasons on why this is that, and give us very profound statements on theology. We also have those in our church. This is a very smart church. He's talking about practical, everyday wisdom. This is where it becomes difficult. So here's a simple question. How does this book apply to you at home when you raise your kids? How does this book apply to you in your relationship with your mom and dad, your wife? How does this book apply to you at work? So let's unpack what the teacher says. He uses 2 imagery. He says the words of the wise are like goats, their collective sayings like firmly embedded nails. Now, this is an agriculture metaphor. A goat was a prod. You wanted an ox to move, you take a goat and you poke the ox will move. So God wants to poke you. That's the first one. It's followed by the second one. That means God doesn't poke you because he wants you to feel pain for the sake of pain. He does it because, again, the next imagery is to take a nail and firmly tie down a tent so that the tent is secure. So here's where we're getting with wisdom from the Bible. Number one, if you read the Bible and it doesn't hurt and it doesn't make you feel uncomfortable and it doesn't make you feel uneasy, you are not reading the Bible. You're only reading parts of it. Number two, if that uncomfortable reading doesn't make you change and that change doesn't lead you to a place which is better in your life, more secure, more able to withstand the storms of life, you're not reading the Bible. Let me just give you an illustration, and it's taken from Augustine. Augustine was a bishop of Africa, and he made a really fascinating remark in the first century of the Nicene Father. He says, people hate the truth for the sake of whatever it is that they love more than the truth. And here's the clincher. They love truth when it shines warmly on them and hate it when it rebukes them. Meaning, we like the parts of the Bible that says, God loves me. God is patient. Love is kind. But the part that tells me, walk in the Spirit. The part that tells me to give up some bad habits. The part that tells me, you know, I need to forgive. I want to blanco out. That's not wisdom for me. I give you 2 examples. One is my side as an architect. I'll ask if there are construction people here, I would like to get them into a room and ask a question. Do you think if someone you met in your line was a Christian developer, a Christian contractor, in your life, do you think he would be better as a client, better as a contractor, better in his service, better in his behavior? I tell you, I have Christian clients who will specifically tell me if the contractor is Christian, they won't hire the guy. Because I'll tell you the opposite. It can be worse. My wife knows if I list down my 5 worst clients, the top 3 are Christians, you know. You see, Christians have a problem.
A non-Christian just tells you, I gave money, so. A Christian cannot accept that. A non-Christian says, yeah, I didn't pay it, so. A Christian can't accept that. He has the sin of duplicity in him, you know. I have one client who owes me a lot of money. But he will come and tell me his purpose is life, and he gave me the very profound meaning of this purpose in life. He runs Bible studies. He's met, I'm not going to mention names, but he's completely blind to the way he treats people. I know another Christian client who will sue anyone, anybody. He sues because he can't do it. So, coming to church sometimes not only doesn't change your behavior, my proposition to you is that if you don't take the whole counsel of God, it makes you worse. Oh, that's very painful to hear. So have I got data to support this? Let's take another example now. I want to give you an example on family because as we move forward, we want to talk about family. Australia, I want to thank Phyllis for this, and some of us men have been having a long debate on this. Last month, Australian News carried a report, and this is what the report says. He says, in the title, Submit to Your Husbands, Women Told to Endure Domestic Violence in the Name of God, research shows that the men most likely to abuse their wives are evangelical Christians. Well, the good news is this, who attend church sporadically. So if you come very often, you shouldn't be in this group. But here's the second point, which is very disturbing. Church leaders in Australia say they avoid abuse of any kind, but advocates say the church is not just failing to sufficiently address domestic violence. Here's where it's disturbing. It's both enabling and concealing it. And he went to produce a lot of data to push this, and it went around like wildfire. It was really interesting. And then someone from the Gospel Coalition wrote back a very long article saying, oh no, husbands who do this don't know what the scripture is saying, and peppered with a lot of verses. It was very theologically correct. And I love a response of one other guy. He said, hey, excuse me, Mr. Pastor. Anybody who hits his wife is not going to listen to your theology. Anybody who decided to hit his wife has already decided that you can put 10 verses in front of him of grace and forgiveness and loving your wife, he's still going to hit his wife. And he's still going to come to church. You see where we're going with this? You see, unless biblical wisdom goes every day in your life, unless it's like a goad, you know, and it pokes you, it's not biblical wisdom. Why do men hit their wives? And before you think it's so foreign, I had a friend of mine who was a contractor, and I saw the way he treated his wife. And he was a church leader. And he looked me point blank, he says, she must submit to me. Actually, he was just an MCP, you know, very Chinese MCP. He read his culture into the Bible, you know. Now, what's the common thing across the board, whether it's a businessman who loves to sue, church-going guys, businessmen who hold payment back and don't care, or man who hits his wife, or mistreats his wife, or people who don't know how to bring up their children well. Do you know what's a common thing? There is no fear of God. That is the clicker. And if you go one step further, it means we all lead double lives. And that's why at the end of it, he says, for God will bring every deed, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, at this point, some of you say, well, Anna, making me feel very terrible. I want to go back now already. Doesn't the Bible say there's no condemnation for those in Christ? Didn't John say, you know, fear has got to do with punishment? Perfect love casts out all this condemnation. Didn't John teach this in chapter 1, chapter 2, and 4 of First Epistle? Let us wrap our head around this a little bit, okay? Now, let me just close with this. And this is all to all the younger people here.
He says this, "Be warned, my son, of anything addition to deep or making many books, there is no end, which must study where is the body." You younger millennials, all you guys, now you got instant knowledge on everything. One, during my time, I want to know something, I must go library, you know, and go and take an encyclopedia and read. You're all now Wikipedia, 2 seconds already get everything out. So the world has changed. So this is something for all you millennials and Gen Y people from a baby boomer. We are living in an age of information overload. And what Ecclesiastes is telling you again and again and again, knowing everything isn't going to solve your problems. In fact, you are in an age of too many choices. And I suggest to you, wisdom says having too many choices is actually something that's going to stumble you in life. And so he picks up something else. And for all of us, where we are bombarded with so many things, you enter the world and you want to find meaning. And people tell you, you should do this. And you listen to them because social pressure tells you you want to do that. Or your parents tell you, you should be like this. Why can't you be like older brother? Sorry for those, you can understand the Cantonese. Or you have friends who say, follow your passion. I'm going to be myself. So you can imagine this poor guy. He wants to find himself. He wants to be this. But his parents want him to be something else. And society wants him to be something else. He gets very torn and he procrastinates. So what's the meaning of life? He says, I don't know. I'm confused. And so the author gives you a clue to anchor this, and it's found in this word given by one shepherd. It's only found in this occasion in Ecclesiastes. Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. So here's something even I've learned to take, because I overthink matters. Anchor your life on the gospel and all the noise will shut off. Screen everything through the gospel. Either that, when you wake up in this generation, this world will tear you to the left and to the right and every direction, and you wouldn't know what you want in life. And you're going to sit there one day and say, I hate my job. I wish I could have been that, but I don't have the money to that. I come to church, I don't really feel alive. My kids hate me. I can't get on my wife. I have no meaning. I'm lost. So here's the other thing as we end this first point. Anchor yourself in the shepherd. And when the shepherd speaks, listen to the shepherd. And when the shepherd speaks, he is going to prod you with his goad because he wants to anchor you down. Then, when we come before God, all fear will go away. So let me take you to this seemingly contradiction, and we're just going to go a bit in a theology on this. The fear of God and the love of God. Now again, when you look at the interpretation of the text, fear God and keep his commandments, or the Hebrew rendering is simply this. How do you fear God? Keep his commandments. Now, the most obvious book that basically almost runs against this is 1 John, because 1 John, the epistle, has completely nothing to do with fear. It's got to do with love, love, love. Just read it. It's the God, it's the epistle of love. But there's one word which is repeated very often in the Epistle of John, which ties to this. You know what's that word? It's called command. So here's the two things that tie together. Command. So let me break this down because it's a bit simpler than we imagine. Fear God, keep his commandments. So here's a question to you. What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now you see where we're getting, where we're connecting it. So you fear God by keeping his commandments, and all the commandments are the practical wisdom we spoke about. But what's the greatest commandment? Love God.
So fearing God and loving God and keeping His commandments are all part of the same basic glue. They're all tied together. So let me go back to the John text. Now, if you read the John text, you must understand the context of it. Now, and I want to read this to you because the context is quite interesting. The context actually goes from chapter 2. We don't have time for it. But this is the verse that appears to contradict Ecclesiastes. But if you go back to verse 16, you know what the line he says? He says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Then he says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And this is where it means. If you are walking with God, you have nothing to fear. There is no fear, there is no condemnation, because God is love. You see, what is the best impetus to follow God's commandments? This fearful rage of hell, or driven by the love of God? What would you like your kid to do? Follow you because you're afraid you're going to whack him? Or would you rather your kid follow you because he respects you? He knows that whatever you do, you mean it well. I listen to my wife one, you know. I try lah. Should I listen to my wife because if I don't, she won't cook me dinner? Well, she cooks me dinner anyway. So. Or should I listen to my wife because I love her? You see where we're going with this? So here is a simple paradox, and it's one of the deepest mysteries of Scripture. A healthy fear of God drives out all other fears. And that's very powerful. Why? Because the fear of God is rooted in the love of God. And the mystery of this is that they are both the same thing. And I want to thank Brother Harold Lean for this, because Scripture is about paradoxes. I spoke about this in my last message. I want to drive this home. You see, exaltation to be popular, to be seen, is in what? Humility. Strength is in weakness. We receive when you give. You're free when you're a slave of God. You gain by losing. You live by dying. You find by losing yourself. You see where we go with this. This is one of the most wonderful things about godly wisdom. It's all in paradoxes. And you do not see it any more magnificent than the gospel. The power of God displayed on the crucified Savior. And in this context, the fear of God is the love of God. My PowerPoint went a bit out again. But let me just put it in a simple thing. Godly fear is godly love. That's the paradoxical mystery of it. You see, God's love brings us to a reverence awe, and that reverence awe is so powerful. Number one, we do not want to offend Him. And number two, we fearfully endure discipline because we want to walk like Him. Let me just try to break you down in simple example about purpose. This is a footballer, very famous in the 90s, a midfielder known as Gaza. Any one of you know this guy? Okay, somehow you have. No. Okay. So, he was very well known and very popular, played for England. He had purpose. His purpose was football. He became a very well-known coach. This is Paul Gascoigne a few months ago. You see, ever since he had to give up his football, he lost his purpose. And you see, for us is this, when your purpose is not an anchor that can take you through storms, when your meaning, you see, so when the world teaches you this, life is meaningless unless you find it meaning, it's a complete stupid thing to say. Can you imagine saying that? Well, my meaning is to find a young chick to be my wife. Or my meaning in life is to be able to put a man on Mars. You see, it's not that, it shifts it to you. You're on the driver's seat. And wisdom tells you it makes much more sense to shift it to God in the driver's seat. You see, for him, his purpose was in football. You took that away, he had to fill it with something else, and he filled it with the bottle. And he's a recurring alcoholic. So it's one of the tragedies of life. And when he was a footballer, none of the alcoholic issues came out. You can read his history. The moment he was dropped, he had nothing to turn to. He became purposeless. And here's the thing with us, you know. Here's the default position. I'm going to suggest this to you. All of you have a purpose. It's just unconscious. To say that I don't know what I want in life, my life is just, I'm just going to go through life, is your purpose. To say I'm not sure what God wants me to do, I don't even care, is a purpose. Conflictedly on the other side, to say I'm very clear what God wants me to do, I'm going to be chairman of FBC, by the way, it will never happen. Huh? But and I'm going to be the greatest preacher in FBC. I have to ask myself, the fear of God, is that what God wants me to be? There's the opposite extreme. I met, why do you think the Christian church is so split? Everybody wants to set up his own church, his own NGO, his own thing, and they say, God asked me to do it. God is not a God of division. Something's not quite right. I'll give you another simpler example, which I think was very profound. And this is a very famous book. Viktor Frankl wrote this book, very profound. I read it online. Man's Search for Meaning influenced a lot of thinkers like Stephen Covey. A lot of future thinkers came from him. He started this very famous psychiatrist, and he was a survivor of the Holocaust. And he tells this story that one day he was walking in the snow, being pushed around by the Nazi soldiers, and they were all very depressed. And one of his friends walking around says, you know what, if only our wives saw us now. And he started thinking, the three of them started to think about their wives. And as they thought about their wives, that helped them on that journey. And here's what he wrote, you know. He said, you know, occasionally I looked at the sky where the stars were fading, but my mind clung to my wife's image. Imagining it with an uncanny acuteness, I heard her answering me with a smile, a frank and encouraging look. I think it's quite profound. Meaning as he was walking through the snow, it was a very difficult journey. He needed to cling onto something. He needed to focus on something to make that unbearable journey better. And he focused on his wife because he deeply loved his wife. And the three of them did the same thing. That's quite interesting, his community. And they helped him go on. And he clicked on something, became the basis of his life work. He said this, then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is true love and in love. And for us who know Christ, who so loved us, died on the cross, if that anchors you through your life, that is your meaning in life. So let me end on how we make this a practical reality. And I'm going to challenge all of you to go back. Maybe take a piece of paper, take out a pen, and I challenge you to journal. What do you think is God's purpose for you in your work, in your family, and in church? Have you ever tried doing that? And you say, Arnold, I don't know how to do it. Well, here is the basis of doing it. I'm going to run a test for you, all right? Rick Warren wrote a book which became very famous, The Purpose-Driven Life, sold 30 million copies. He said this, without God, life has no purpose. Without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance or hope. Now, that's the Christian rhetoric. The non-Christian simply tells you, well, life has no meaning unless you create the meaning. A lot of non-Christians out there will look at Ecclesiastes and say, it doesn't apply to me. I found meaning. Just go and read out there. Go listen to TED Talks. So many people will find it. I found it in a cause. I found it in making money. I found it in my middle class life. I'm happy, Arnold. I don't need your God. This is where it is. So let's run a little test, because here's my proposition to you. My proposition is that you can come to church and you can wrap everything you say in Christian lingo, but the reality is your meaning in life isn't anchored in God. It's still anchored on you. Now, how do we test this? Okay? I give you a simple test. Okay, this is a test they do in business circles. I want you to look around the hall and see and identify every object that is brown. Brown. Very simple test, huh? Okay? You're going to systematically look around the whole hall and identify in your mind anything and everything that is brown. You get it? And you're going to make a mental imagery of it. Simple test, huh? This is a business thing they teach. Okay? Then all of you are going to look straight at me. Not going to look to the left, not to the right. You already memorized everything, huh? You can itemize everything, huh? Can, huh? Already, huh? Good to go, huh? So tell me now and mentally recite to me every item in this hall with the color orange. You didn't get it, right? You see where we're going with this? I'll tell you where the orange is. The orange is in the flowers. Yellow lah, orange, yellow. Let's not get too picky lah. Meaning, if you had looked at the brown but didn't miss the yellow, you would have picked the yellow. If you had looked at the back and saw the brown padding and saw Frank's shirt was yellow stroke orange, you have picked his yellow. Now, what am I trying to tell you? You see, the mind is like a camera, you know. What you focus on is your meaning in life. It doesn't have to be conscious. It's unconscious most of the time. 80% of our behavior is unconscious. In simple English, you know where your purpose is? It's what you think. So if every day I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to be a great architect. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a great preacher. I'm going to do this. I can couch it all in Christian lingo. The center of my universe is myself, because it's me in the driver's seat. I'm just ambitious. I will tell you I'm ambitious for the Lord, but that's BS. I'm ambitious for self. Here's another one. If every time your mind is, my life is terrible. You know why everything happened to me? My marriage broke down. I got no money. My friends deserted me. That's your meaning in life, you know. Whatever consumes you becomes you. And so Ecclesiastes, at the end of so many chapters, when he has tried out pleasure, like the guy that looks like me, he tried out great projects like Elon Musk. He tried to look at knowledge. And he went through everything and he discovered, like Ivy Josiah, that life is unfair. He finally came to only one conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments. You want to have purpose in life, you anchor this. So I'm going to end with one last test, and this will reveal us. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and only you can answer this, and we will close. And I want you to answer this honestly from the bottom of your heart, seated there. And if you can answer this, at the end of it, you would know. Here's the first question. What makes you really happy? The politically correct answer to say is that God makes me happy. But you put me a $5 million check in front of me, you see how happy I'm going to be? That's the real truth, huh? What makes me excited? Again, the politically correct answer is salvation of souls, hallelujah. Tomorrow I win an award or you get a promotion, then we see what, because how you respond will tell you. What makes you feel really grateful? And we're honest with ourselves, we are grateful for human relations, you know, not for the cross. On emotional reality, you're much more grateful for the people who loved you, cared for you. But the gospel becomes an intellectual detachment. What makes you really want to love someone? I'll tell you, people who are nice to me. You're not nice to me, why should I love you? Oh, what is it? Bible says love your enemies. Yeah, I get that. Where's my blanco? And lastly, what will make me feel really loved? You see, in the end, where does Jesus fit into all of this? And Ecclesiastes just ends with this simple truth that just kicks in. The paradoxical fear and love of God brings meaning to life. We've got to upgrade our PowerPoint, man. But you know what? This is just so profoundly simple and so profoundly true. And if I audit my life, I will tell you many things are wanting. And I have to sit quietly and say, God, I wish I loved you more. I don't. And then God says, well, then you learn to fear me. And so I sit and I meditate on the reverence of God. So in simple application for me, as I come to my own conclusion on the meaning of life, I throw that back to you. And may that help you guide you in your goals every day. Let's end in prayer. Lord, we just have one lesson from you today, O Lord. To fear you is to love you. And that should undergird everything we do. That is our purpose in life. Without that, life is meaningless. It may feel meaningful, but it's not. So Lord, right now we pray for some in our midst who are struggling. They feel lost because they hate their jobs. And they have bad relationships at home. We ask that you anchor them in this. And that they find a purpose. For some of us, Lord, we lead double lives. There is no fear. We sin deliberately, and the Apostle John says this, if we sin, we make you out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, your love is made perfect in us. So we ask for the fear that brings us wisdom. For some of us who seem to have a lot of clarity in our direction in life, God has called us to be fill in the blanks. This is my calling, whether clergy or laity. Even for me right now, in my season of life, as I take on new responsibilities in church, may that reverence all teach me to pause and search again. So Lord, for all of us here, we ask, we connect and we move forward as a church, and we as a body find our purpose in building up First Baptist Church. For all of you here are part of that body. And I challenge you this morning, you ask yourself, what is your purpose here in First Baptist Church? God put you here not as a spectator, not as someone to tear us down, but as someone to constructively love us, build us up, and to build a body. And Lord, teach us not to neglect our family members, our children, our wives. Men are driven by work, and we find very little time to find meaning in the more precious things in life, that is of relationships. So forgive us in this, O Lord. And above all, Lord, anchor us on the cross, where the reverence, awe of your power, that fear of God was manifested in the love shown. May that paradoxical mystery drive us. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.